Welcome and thanks for joining Pastor Rick Warren. For a transcript and outline of this message, visit saddlebackresources.com. Let's join Pastor Rick.
Every year at Saddleback, we choose a theme for the year, and our theme for 2012 is the year of Scripture engagement. As you know, we're going through Decade of Destiny, and we're looking at the seven key areas of life: physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, financial, vocational, relational. We're looking at all seven key areas of life and how the Bible applies to those key areas. And in January, we're going to kick off that year of looking at how the Bible applies to every area of our life by doing our next spiritual growth small group campaign, which we're calling 40 Days in the Word. And 40 Days in the Word is about Bible study, Bible memory, Bible scripture, Bible interpretation, Bible application. And I've already taped all of the small group Bible studies, and we've got a, in fact, already, we always let other churches, some of them preview it with us. When we did 40 Days of Purpose, eventually 10% of America did it, about 35,000 churches. And in 40 Days in the Word, we let a few of our best friend churches in, so about 3,000 churches are going to do it with us in January. But before we get to 40 Days in the Word, we have to ask ourselves, how do we know the Word is true? How do we know we can trust the Bible? Because if I can't trust the Bible, why in the world should I study it? Why should I read it? Why should I memorize it? Why should I meditate it? Why should I apply it in my life? And so we're taking a little break, a one-week break for our annual apologetics weekend. And this year, our theme is, how do we know we can trust the Bible? How do we know that it is reliable? And I have invited in five Bible scholars from all over the world. In our first service earlier today, we had Dr. John Dixon, who came from Sydney, Australia. The speaker we have in this session today is listed in the 100 most influential apologists in America. And the interesting thing about it is he's second generation, because his dad had an influence on me. Now, Josh McDowell had a ministry, has had a ministry for, put you in the past tense, for 50 years. 50 years. In fact, he's sitting right here in the front row. Everybody say, hi, Josh. Stand up, Josh. 50 years of ministry. And, I mean, when I was in college, we were all poring over evidence that demands a verdict. And, and I remember back in 1977, he wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter. And many of you have read this book. But you know what? Josh is past history. The future is Sean McDowell. And Sean is a professor, a teacher of philosophy. And he's written all these books, including Apologetics for a New Generation, Is God Just a Human Invention, Being Bold in a Whatever World, The Study Bible on Apologetics for Students, and on and on. And I've asked him to come and talk to us in this session, again, on this theme of how do we know that we can trust the Scriptures. I want you to give a warm Saddleback welcome to Sean McDowell. Give him a warm welcome. All right, buddy.
Boy. Well, good evening. What a joy to be with you. Thank you for that kind introduction. I'm sure when he said that I was in the top 100 apologists, your first thought was, I didn't even know there were 100 apologists. I am, as I thought about this weekend, really honored and thrilled of what this weekend is about. Because I teach at a small school south of here, about 20 minutes, called Capistrano Valley Christian Schools. And day in and day out, I pour into high school students, help them know what the Bible means, help them apply it to their lives, and also help them know that this book is actually true. So I am thrilled that you're here and that it's important enough for you to stop and say, how do we know the Bible is actually true? I recently might make some of you jealous. I recently got the iPhone 4S. I was one of those guys who ordered it before it came to make sure I got it as soon as I could. But the last iPhone that came out before this one, one of the three ones, I had to get in line and wait for it. So I got in line at a mall about 15 minutes south from here, about 11 o'clock, and I got my phone at 4 o'clock. As I'm standing there in line, and it went out of the Apple store and down about 4 or 5 stores. I'm waiting in line, and these high school students come walking up to the guy right next to me. They walk up to him, and they go, "Hey, we're talking about Jesus. What do you think?" The guy doesn't say a word, turns around, leans on the railing, and completely ignores him. So they get up to walk away, and I said, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" They said, "Well, we're talking about Jesus. What do you think?" I said, "You know, I don't even think he existed. You actually believe that stuff?" They said, "Well, of course we do." And they start actually sharing the gospel with me. And my question was, "Well, why should I believe that that story's true?" The guy pulls up his Bible. He says, "Well, if you look at the Bible, it says in this passage in 2 Timothy that all scripture is inspired." I said, "Now that's a really odd argument. If we want to know if the Bible's true, we can't use the Bible and assume it's true to prove itself." I said, "Do you have any external evidence that shows it's true?" He said, "Actually, there is." He said, "There's these tens of thousands of ancient manuscripts that completely match up on what we have today." I said, "I got a question for you. Do you know how many words are in the original Greek New Testament?" And at this point, I know exactly what he was thinking. Why did I have to talk to this guy? He said, "No." I said, "There's about 136,000 words. If you take the different manuscripts and you compare them, do you know there's between 300,000 and 400,000 variants across those manuscripts? That means every word in the Bible, there could be 2 or 3 other words. Can you explain that to me?" He goes, "What do you think about evolution?" I said, "I'm glad you asked. The evidence is overwhelming. Don't you know we have vestigial structures in our back left over from our ancestors who had tails?" I said, "Don't you know that humans and chimps' DNA is 99.5% the same? Haven't you seen an embryological development?" And I'm just going on and on, and he's backing up like this, and his eyes are getting bigger. All of a sudden, I stopped. I said, "You know what? I got a confession to make. I'm a Christian. And I wish I had it on video," because he goes like this. He goes, "Oh." And a girl standing next to him, she said, "Was all that true?" And she looked really bothered. I said, "Some of the points were true, some were not, but the conclusions I drew didn't fall from the evidence." I said, "I'm a Christian. And part of being a Christian is I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God." I said, "I do not believe in the Darwinian story. I believe the case for intelligent design is compelling." I said, "Good for you guys. High school students in July in Southern California in the summer being at the mall sharing your faith. But don't you think if you're going to talk about Jesus or the Bible, you should have some good reasons for why you believe as you do?" They agreed. We had a great conversation. They went in their way. 10 minutes later, I'm facing this direction. I feel a tap on the shoulder. I turn around, and it's 3 new students who say, "We're talking about Jesus. What do you think?" I start to launch into my charade until I look over their shoulder, and about 200 feet in the back, I see the original students who set up their friends to convert the atheist. Now, I love sharing this with young people because I say, "Do you admire them?" They say, "Yes." And I say, "What do you think is going to happen to those students as they move through high school and into college and they have a professor who really believes what I said? They don't know how to defend it. What's going to happen to them?" They're going to walk away. Fortunately, as Christians, we have nothing to be afraid of in terms of the evidence and in terms of the truth. If it wasn't true, don't believe it. But the evidence for the Bibles we're going to briefly look at and you'll learn tomorrow is compelling. But here's the challenge when it comes to knowing that the Bible's true. The Bible was written at least 2,000 years ago. And we all know that information can change and degrade and get lost over time. In fact, you all have probably done this. Have you ever sent an email or a text message to someone, and the moment you sent send, you wish you could reach in cyberspace and take it back? I got back on a plane not too long ago, and I landed, and I looked up the front while we were unloading our bags, and I saw one of my good friends. And I didn't realize we were on the same plane together. And I was about to yell his name, but his name is somewhat close to bomb. And I thought, well, yelling his name in a plane is probably not a good idea. I'll text him. So I texted him and I said, hey, punk, turn around. I'm right behind you. And I sent it to my mom, who was home alone reading at night. Now, fortunately, my mom has a good sense of humor. She texted me back and she said, hey, son, I think you've got the wrong punk. But the point is that information got lost within a span of 2 minutes. What about 2,000 years ago? The Bible we hold in our hands, can we with confidence know that it's true? What I want to do is look at three tests that historians apply to ancient books, and let's just see how the Bible as a whole, and really in particular the New Testament, fares. These are not special biblical tests. These are the standard way that historians look at ancient documents. There are three tests. I've named them the honesty test, the telephone test, and the corroboration test. Those are the three names I've given them. Let's take a look at them one by one. So the honesty test asks the question, do the documents claim to be reporting the truth? In other words, do we have reason to believe that the writers care about truth and they're being honest with us? Well, as soon as you open up the New Testament and read it, it becomes clear that it's written by people who care about the facts and they care about the truth. Take a look at the beginning of Luke, for example, who is a medical doctor. He starts his gospel by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us from those who were first what? Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account so you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Friends, does that strike you as someone who cares about the truth? I'm not sure what else he could do to show us that he cares about the facts. Now, some people say, well, the Christian story is just a myth. It's just a myth. Well, look at what Peter tells us, who spent years with Jesus. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories or myths when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were what? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look at how John opens up his first epistle. John says this, and look how many senses he uses. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands, we proclaim to you. You see what the gospel writers are saying? This isn't a myth. This isn't something we made up. We care about the truth and we're going to pass it on faithfully to you. Now, one of the things that's always struck me is when people make up stories, you think they give a lot of details so we can check it out, or do you think they intentionally leave it vague? They leave it vague, right? That's why myths start off in a galaxy far, far away, or in a land, you know, once upon a time. But look at how Luke, what he says in the third chapter of his gospel. Look at how many particular details that can be checked out Luke gives. He says, now in the 15th year, not the 14th, not the 16th, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor, and then he gives the city, or the region, Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the reign of Iturea. Now, if that wasn't true, what could any skeptic do? They could check it out, and they could disprove it. But the problem is, even skeptical scholars agree that Luke is an incredibly accurate historian. You see what the writers are doing? They're saying we care about the truth and we care about the details. Now, I have a good friend who's a practicing cold case detective. And he was actually an atheist. His name's J. Warner Wallace. And you know what led him to Christ? You know what a cold case detective does? They study old cases with fresh eyes. They oftentimes don't have eyewitnesses and they rely upon circumstantial evidence. He was challenged to consider the claims of Christ, so he applied forensic evidence to the New Testament, in particular, the Gospel of Mark. You know what he concluded? He said it has all of the signs you look for of credible testimony. So, for example, one thing that he looks for, and historians also look for, is something called the criterion of embarrassment. What this means is if we want to know if a witness cares about the truth, we look and see if that witness reports things that are disparaging to his or her character. Now, if someone reports something that's embarrassing, what's the only reason that person would report it? Because they care about what? Because they care about truth. You see, when human beings lie, why do we lie? To either make something up or get out of trouble. Nobody makes up falsehoods to make themselves look bad. That goes against human nature. Now, the irony is, when you look at the Gospels, do you think the Gospel writers make themselves look good, or do they make themselves look bad? Now, a five-second reflection makes it clear that what? They look stupid, as my son would say. He's 7. And I'd say, Scotty, we don't say stupid. And then he would say, Shauna said it, not me. Now, if you look at the, take a look, just for example, at some of the things in the Gospel of Mark. At Jesus's moment of greatest need, what did Peter do? He denied him. Now, if this wasn't true, do you think anybody would make up a story that the rock the church was founded on denied Jesus in his moment of need? It makes no sense. Look in Matthew, again with Peter. Peter is having this scuffle with Jesus, and he says something Jesus doesn't like about his identity and dying, and what does Jesus call him? He says, Peter, you are Satan. Get away from me. There's no way the disciples would make up that Jesus calls him Satan if it wasn't true. Take another example. When the disciples are traveling with Jesus into town, James and John, two of his closest disciples, bicker over being at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in heaven. Now, what does Jesus say? He goes, you idiots, that's my translation. He says, basically, you don't understand, and all the disciples bicker. Now, why would they make that up and put that in the New Testament to make themselves look bad? And a couple more examples. One of the things that always amazes me in Mark, have you ever noticed the disciples' response after Jesus teaches? Do they say, yes, we got it? What do they say? They call Jesus aside and they say, Jesus, you don't understand. Let us correct you. No, that's not what he says. What do they say? They go, hey, Jesus, we don't get it. We don't understand. Now, why would they add that detail? Why would they make themselves look bad? And one of the most powerful ones to me, the center of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus. And to have a resurrection, you have to have a death and you have to have an empty tomb. One of the things that has always convinced me that the tomb was empty was who discovered the empty tomb. Now you remember, who discovers the empty tomb? Who was it? Women. Now why is that significant? In that culture, women were not educated and they could not testify in a court of law. Their testimony was considered worthless. Now, if you're the disciples and you're making up a story that's not true to convince a skeptical audience, who's the last people you would say discovered the empty tomb? Who is it? It's the women. And yet, why did they put the women? There's only one explanation, because it's actually true. So when we look at the disciples, what do we see? We see people who say, we investigated it. We saw it. These aren't myths. We were there. But then we see them also reporting disparaging things to their character, which tells us that they care about truth. But then the disciples did something that for me was a linchpin. This is what told me I can trust what these men report. And many of you know what it was. What did it cost them to believe in Jesus? What did it cost them? It ultimately cost them their lives. I'm actually working on my PhD right now, and my dissertation is on how we know the disciples died for their conviction in the risen Jesus. And some of them we have more evidence than others, but the tradition, time and time again, I believe is true. In fact, here's what it is. You can just see the list. We won't go through all these. Peter, Andrew, Philip, crucified. Bartholomew flayed to death. James the Greater beheaded. Matthew with the sword. Matthias stoned. I was showing this to my 7-year-old son this morning. He goes, Dad, your slide is dumb. I said, why? He showed, can you get some pictures and show him actually dying? He's a 7-year-old boy. So I started to get some pictures. But when I got to Matthias was stoned, I got a picture of somebody smoking a joint. I'm pretty sure that's not how they killed him. They didn't say, take this marijuana and smoke it until you die. That's not what it means to be stoned. Got a picture of Bob Marley doing that. So I said, Scotty, I'll just leave it to their imagination. When I look at the disciples, let me ask you a question. What more could they do to convince us that they care about the truth? They gave their own lives. They gave their own lives, and all they had to do was walk away from their belief in Jesus, and they would survive. That's meaningful to me because many people won't walk across the street for what they believe today. And yet the disciples gave their lives. Our first question is, do we have reason to believe they're honest? It seems to me when we look at the historical data for the disciples that they passed this with flying colors. I'm not sure what else they could do to show us that they care about the truth. Well, let's look at the second question here. This is called the telephone test. And I'm guessing all of us at some point in the past have played the telephone game, in particular in youth group. We all know what happens, right? We have a sentence or a phrase down here, and it's passed from one person to the next. And what happens by the time it gets to the end, to the final person? Either it's accidentally been lost, or there's some smart aleck freshman who changes it, right? The information is lost over time. Now, the telephone test says this was 2,000 years ago. Do you have reason to believe it's been passed faithfully through time? Now, to answer this question, we're going to look at two questions that textual critics ask. And the first question is, what is the time gap between the original copies and the copies we have today? So how much time has passed from when it was actually written to the copies we have in front of us? Now, the answer is pretty obvious, but do you think we want a smaller gap or a bigger gap? A smaller gap, right? In the game of telephone, if there's two people, a lot less chance for error than 20 people. So how close do we have a copy from when these events were actually written down? Well, the reason this is important is because back in the day, long before the printing press, they had to write all of the documents by hand. And they would write them either on animal skin or on papyrus that were put into manuscripts. So there'd be an original, and then the original would disintegrate. It would fade away. And then what would happen, the question is, they'd have generation one, and then they'd have generation two, and then they'd have generation three. And the question is, how close can we get back in time to that original? And the more generations that go on, the greater chance there is of error. In fact, it always reminds me of the movie Multiplicity with Michael Keaton from like 15 years ago. Has anyone seen Multiplicity? Okay, all right, three of you, good. In Multiplicity, they clone Michael Keaton, and then they clone the clone, and then they clone the second generation and the third generation. Each generation they go, he gets more and more messed up because the information degrades. So the question is, how close can we get back with these documents to the original? Now, to give you a little bit of context, let's take a look at other historians who are roughly contemporaries with the gospel writers and see how much time there is for them. So take, for example, Pliny the Younger, who's a Roman writer about a century after the time of Christ. 750 years from when he wrote it and the copy we have in the present. Three times roughly the age of our country. Take Caesar, 1,000 years, a millennium. Plato, his tetralogies, 1,200 years. Now, do you think most skeptical or most secular scholars are skeptical that we can largely reconstruct what these historians wrote? They're not, are they? They believe we can reconstruct with a high degree of accuracy, even though there's a 750-year gap from the earliest copy or portion of a copy that we have. So I put this little chart across so you could see visually the gaps of many of the different writers during the time, roughly the gospel writers. Where's the New Testament stand? Within 50 years. We have a portion of the Gospel of John called the John Rylands Papyri, from 130 AD, and it might even be earlier than that. We have what's called the Chester Beatty Papyri from 200 AD, portions of Acts and the four Gospels. And then we have the entire New Testament put together in 325 AD. Now, historically speaking, this is significant. This is unparalleled compared with other ancient historical documents. And this is why Dan Wallace, who's probably the leading textual critic today from Dallas Theological Seminary, he says we have more and earlier manuscript about the person of Jesus Christ than we do anyone else in the ancient world, including Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. Now, I don't meet too many Alexander the Great skeptics. I don't meet too many people who say Julius Caesar was a myth. Yet I meet a decent number of people who say that about Jesus. And I wonder why. And my hunch is that maybe it doesn't have anything to do with the historical evidence, but it has something to do with who Jesus claimed to be. He didn't claim to be another prophet. He didn't claim to write another revelation. He claimed to be the only way to get to God. And a lot rests on his identity. But historically, if we set that aside, we have confidence that Jesus really existed, far more than other figures that nobody questions. Now, when trying to reconstruct the original, we want a shorter time gap, but second, what textual critics ask is how many manuscripts do we have? How many in quantity? And tell me again, do we want more or do we want less? We want more. Of course we want more. Now, a little comparison here is Caesar, for example. The writings of Caesar are entirely from 10 manuscripts. That's it. You could count them on two hands. Unless you're Bruce Almighty, you could probably do it on one. Plato, his tetralogies, 7. Tacitus, who's considered the most reliable ancient Roman historian. Many of his volumes have been lost. What we do have is from 20 manuscripts. How many do we have for the New Testament? The New Testament alone, either full manuscripts or portions, 24,633. Now, this is where you say, wow, let's practice. Okay, good. That it really is, we just stop and think about that, is remarkable. Now, another sense of comparison, if we look at the number two book in history after the New Testament, in terms of the number of copies, or portions of copies, manuscripts, it's the Iliad by Homer with 643. That means the difference between 1 and 2 is about 24,000 manuscripts. That's not even close. I mean, that's basically the score if I played Pastor Rick in basketball one-on-one. I didn't say I was going to win. Here's just a visual chart to kind of see the radical comparison between these two. You have the New Testament on one side, and then you have the number two book in history, these really small scrolls in comparison. Now, you remember during my opening story, I said there's 300,000 variants across these manuscripts. And that is true. That's actually true. If we take these tens of thousands of manuscripts and we compare them, there's between at least 300,000 and 400,000 variants. But you know what I didn't tell you? About 75 to 85% of those are, guess what? Spelling. That's it. 75 to 80% of all those variants across the different manuscripts are matters of spelling. Now, if you're reading a story about John, and one manuscript spells it with one N, and one manuscript spells it with two, does that in any way call the reliability of it into question? Of course not. Other variants, for example, the Gospel of Mark. If you read Mark, it reads very fast. So sometimes the earlier manuscripts have just the word he, chapter after chapter, to refer to Jesus. Some of the early scribes would take out the word he and they'd put in the word Jesus. Now that's a variant across manuscripts, but guess what? It doesn't take away from the meaning. If anything, it clarifies it and solidifies it. Less than 1% of all the variants across these manuscripts have anything to do with the meaning. And none of those that have to do with the meaning have anything to do with a central doctrine or important event in the Christian history. None of them. That's why Dan Wallace wrote in his book, Reinventing Jesus, he said the short answer to the question of what theological truths are at stake is none. There's none. There are no theological truths like the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation by faith because of grace, that Jesus is God, the virgin birth. None of the essentials of what we believe are at stake. You know what this means? This means that even if you weren't a Christian, even if you don't personally put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, even if you're a skeptic from the outside looking in, if you're going to simply be consistent and apply the standard means of historiography to the New Testament, you would have to conclude that we can hold in our hands with over 99% confidence what the disciples first wrote down 2,000 years ago. That's incredible. Think about how much confidence that can give us when Pastor Rick says, open up your Bibles and let's look at the parables of Jesus. These aren't secondhand. These weren't made up centuries later. We can trace those back to the very disciples who wrote them down who were with Jesus. So what have we seen? We've seen the historians ask three questions. We looked at two of them. The first one is honesty. Do we have reason to believe that these disciples are honest? Well, they tell us over and over again, they investigated the evidence. They record embarrassing facts about themselves. And third, they died for that conviction. And second, we say, well, has it been passed faithfully through time? Well, most ancient documents, there's 5, 10, maybe 20 manuscripts. For the New Testament, we have over 24,000. And the time gap is 50 years, when most ancient documents are 500 to 1,700 years apart. Now, the third question, or the third test, is what I have labeled the corroboration test. And it simply asks, is there any evidence outside of the document that supports the internal claim that the document makes? So outside of the Bible itself, do we find other evidences through history that tell us that these events really happened? Now, one way we can look is other ancient writers. I won't go into that in detail, but there is far more evidence for Jesus than there are for most contemporaries of his time who had much more power than Jesus did, at least earthly speaking. What I want to focus on is archaeology. Is there any evidence outside of the Bible that these places and these events and the sites they traveled to are real? Well, last spring, I got to do something that was a dream come true for me. When I was probably 9 or 10 years old, my dad used to do these trips to Israel, and he would teach the evidence and the background of the place of Israel. And I went at 10, I remember it, but I always wanted to go back since I was older and see it with my own eyes. My wife and I took about 50 of our group and probably 35 or 40 high school students to Turkey and to Israel, the Holy Land. And it was absolutely breathtaking to be on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, right? To go swimming in the Sea of Galilee. To stand right there in the temple. And when I got there, we got to meet with a friend of mine by the name of Joel Kramer, who's working on his PhD at Hebrew University. He's an archaeologist, has a ton of credibility. And I asked him this question. I said, look, I've done apologetics long enough to know that the evidence for the Bible's powerful. I said, can you tell me what are the areas where the evidence seems to contradict or be lacking for the biblical claim? I said, I don't really want to hear this, but I got to know because I care about truth. What are those areas? He said, the number one area is Jericho, which is in the Old Testament. He said, Kathleen Kenyon, a well-known archaeologist, in the 1950s went to Jericho. And they had a massive dig, and they concluded from the evidence that they studied that Jericho was, the dating in the Bible was about a century off. And that's the standard argument. I thought of a lecture I watched from an archaeologist at the University of North Carolina. She said, sometimes the archaeology supports the Bible, sometimes it contradicts it. An area where it contradicts it is Jericho. And I said, is that really true? I said, have you been there yourself? What do you find? He goes, it's unbelievable. He said, my grandpa taught me that if there is an angry dog that's threatening you, you don't turn and run, you charge the dog and try to scare it away. He said, when I got here, I asked the same question. And they said, Jericho. He said, so I went on a dig, and I brought back the only living archaeologist who was on that dig with Kathleen Kenyon in the 1950s. And we went to take a fresh look at the evidence. He said, you know what we found? He said, we found something really interesting. We found that when you dig down to a level where Jericho was invaded, you find pottery jars full of grain. He said, now why is that interesting? Because the Bible says when they went into Jericho, it was during what? It was during harvest time. Now you never go in and attack a city and leave food, but why did they leave it? He said, you know what else we found on the time of Jericho? A tell is like where cities built upon top of a city. He said, there's city, and then there's this black layer because Jericho was burnt. And he said, you know when Jericho was burnt? He says, the Bible says, written probably 3,400 years ago, roughly, the accounts of Jericho. He said, when they were done with the city, they didn't take anything, including the grain, and they burnt the city. He said, we have found pottery there. He said, I brought an archaeologist, an expert in Canaanite pottery, and he dated it exactly to when the Bible records it. I said, do skeptical scholars agree? He said, I have on film the last living person from the time of Kathleen Kenyon. You know what she said? It was he. He said, I think Kathleen Kenyon got it wrong. The Bible is true. He looked at me, he said, the evidence for the Bible here is so compelling. He said, I see it with my own eyes. I said, then why don't people believe? He said, the only conclusion I've come to is that they're spiritual blinders. He goes, because the evidence is powerful. Now that's from the Old Testament. What about the Gospels? Just a couple quick examples that I found compelling. When we were there in a city called Capernaum, my wife and I took a picture of this inscription right here, which has, if you could see it more closely, it has an inscription written during Tiberius Caesar, and it mentions Pontius Pilate, who we know put Jesus to death. Now, before this find, not too long ago, the only evidence for Pilate was literary. Now we have archaeological evidence with an inscription that Pilate was a real person. Another example, in John chapter 5, it reports how people would go down to this pool, and some people would get healed at this pool. Well, in John 5, it describes five colonnades or five porticos. And for years, skeptics said they weren't built this way. It's a mistake. The Bible got it wrong. Well, that picture of me you can see coming up is standing in the very town where this took place in John chapter 5 in Bethesda. Right above, it's hard to see because it's down below, five porticos exactly as the Bible describes it. Now, I have my students doing a presentation on this, and a girl, bless her heart, was standing in front of the class. She said, it's amazing. The Bible has been found to be true. They dug archaeologically under the city, and they found five porpoises. They did not find five porpoises, but it was five colonnades or structures, exactly as the Bible describes it. Here's one of the most recent ones. I put in there for you, or I'll show that one next. This is a Dr. Hewitt from the Harvard Theological Review. He said, there's astonishingly little evidence that the feet of a crucified person were ever pierced by nails. Every person they found who was crucified had ropes around them. And it contradicted John and Luke, which says Jesus was crucified with nails. But then in 1967, in a dig in Palestine that dates to the middle, roughly, of the first century, look what they found. They found this picture of a hand, a wrist, and a foot with nails going through both of them. A man they've dubbed Yohanan with 7-inch nails going through him, crucified, as the Bible records. But then as they dug a little further, they realized his legs were broken, confirming John 19:12, which says what? They broke the legs of the criminals next to Jesus to speed up death. Now, that's obviously not the body of Jesus, but what does it tell us? The way the scriptures record crucifixion is consistent with what the archaeological record shows to be true. One of the most recent ones, which fascinates me, is just this summer in southwestern Turkey. They found the tomb that it looks very likely or possibly is the tomb of the apostle Philip, who traveled for years with Jesus in Hierapolis, southwestern Turkey. That's the tomb, likely, of the apostle Philip. So this is why Nelson Gluck, a well-known archaeologist, said, or an expert, he said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Friends, the Bible is not a bunch of myths. It's not a bunch of interesting stories, although it's interesting. It's true. It's real. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the Bible is real? Pastor Rick introduced my father, who spent 50 half a century defending the Christian faith and articulating the truth to the world. My father's story, if you're familiar with it, was being a skeptic trying to disprove Christianity, but being surprised by the truth and becoming a Christian. For me, I grew up in a Christian home, quite obviously. And I hit a period when I was about 19 or 20 years old where I had a lot of questions. And I wasn't sure if the Bible was really true. I didn't know. And I remember sitting down with my father in Breckenridge, Colorado, maybe 15 years ago, saying, Dad, I want to know what is true. I'm just not sure that Christianity is really true. My dad did not miss a beat. He looked me right in the eyes. He said, Son, I think that's great. And I remember thinking, Dad, are you writing a talk in your head? Right? Some of us have mastered pretending like we're listening and we're not. I'm thinking, did he hear what I said? He goes, I heard exactly what you said. He goes, Son, I think it's great because I sense you really want to know truth. He goes, I'm convinced if you really seek after truth, you'll be led to Jesus because Jesus is the truth. He said, if you reject something you've been raised in, don't reject it because you don't like it or you want to just have your own identity. Only reject it if you think it's not true. He said, and you know your mom and I will love you no matter what. And friends, that's exactly what I've tried to do. I don't have all the answers. The more I research, the more questions I have. But friends, we can hold in our hands the scriptures written 2,000 years ago with confidence that eyewitnesses and reliable historians recorded the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, as he came down and died on the cross to restore a relationship with you and me. Amen? Thank you so much for allowing me to share. God bless.
Now, why is this important? Why are we doing this weekend, and why are we going to do 40 days in the Word? Well, there's a couple reasons. Number one is America is biblically illiterate. It doesn't know anything about the Bible anymore. Really, not anymore. It knows nothing. The other day I was listening to somebody on TV and they said, well, as the Bible says, if it's to be, it's up to me. I'm going, that isn't in the Bible. I heard somebody else say, you know, as the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. And my favorite one is, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Ben Franklin said that, not the Bible. Somebody the other day thought that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. That the four Gospels, you know, writers were Matthew, Mark, George, and Ringo. People don't know the Bible anymore. They just don't know the Word of God. And there's a more important reason than that. Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, that's the Bible, then you're my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will. Everybody is enslaved. I've been to 164 countries. There are people who are enslaved to the past. There are people who are enslaved to guilt. There are people who are enslaved to fear. There are people enslaved to resentment. They can't let it go. They can't forgive that person. There are people enslaved to the expectations of others, like their parents or their partners or their peers. There are people who are enslaved to the fears and worries and anxieties that crowd into their mind. There are people who are enslaved to what society thinks. They're enslaved to the economy. They're enslaved to lust. They're enslaved to addictions. Everybody. Dylan was right when he said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Jesus said, when you know the truth will set you free. Friend, the only thing that you could set you free is knowing the truth. Now, what Sean said is so right. Take the time to make the right decision. I agree with Josh. I agree with Sean. If you take the time to seriously consider the truth, you will make the right decision. You can't miss it. Now, you can miss it if you're prejudiced. You can miss it if you're a bigot. You can miss it if you have a closed mind. You can miss it if you've already prejudged. You can't miss the truth if you are genuinely open-minded. You cannot miss it because God gave you brains. And by the way, the brains you got came from God. Now, if you liked what you heard this weekend and all of the messages, if you're listening to all of the sessions, you're going to love 40 Days in the Word. If you've never gotten to know Jesus Christ, this is your weekend. This is your time. This is your place. This is now. You say, well, I'm not even sure. I got a lot of questions. I've been a follower of Jesus for over 50 years. I still have a lot of questions. In fact, I've got them on a list. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to go up to Jesus and I'm going to say, now, Lord, here's my list of questions. Like, why do these things happen? Like, where do the socks go that get lost in the dryer? And why is there bad things happening to good people? You know, all of those things that everybody asks. You know, I wish somebody told me a long time ago that I didn't have to have all my questions answered in order to enjoy a relationship with God. I used to think I had to have it all figured out in order to have a relationship to Christ. Are you kidding? I've been following him for 50 years. I still don't have it all figured out. I got a lot of questions. Like, why does God allow us to mature sexually far younger than our emotions are ready to handle it? That's a serious question. I would have, if I had been God, you ought to be glad I'm not God. One time there was a guy came to Jesus and he had a little boy who was sick and he was very ill and he was about to die. And he came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I need you to heal my son. And Jesus said, do you believe I can heal him? And the guy goes, I want to believe. And he goes, yeah, I do believe. Help me with my doubts. I love that honesty. I love that authenticity about the Bible. It tells the truth. He goes, I want to believe. I do believe. Just help me with my doubts. Jesus goes, that's good enough. And he heals the guy. Did you know that you can come to Jesus and say, I do believe. Help me with my doubts. And Jesus will save you. You don't have to have all your questions answered. I don't understand how a plane flies. It doesn't stop me from enjoying cross-country flights and around the world. There are a lot of things I don't understand that I enjoy. And you can enjoy the salvation and relationship to Christ without understanding all the details of it. You just say, help me with my doubts. Let's bow our heads. I wish somebody had told me that I didn't have to have all my questions answered before I came to Jesus. I would have come to him much sooner. This weekend is your day. Why don't you pray something like this? Just say it in your mind. It doesn't even matter what word you say. It's just the attitude of your heart. Say, dear God, just say this in your mind. Dear God, I want to believe. I want to know the truth. And I want your truth to set me free. Help me with my doubts. As much as I know how, I give as much of myself as I understand to as much of you as I understand at this moment. And I want to begin the journey today, Jesus. Help me to understand it more. I want to learn to trust you and love you and know you. In your name I pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been encouraged by this message. For a transcript and outline of this message or other resources, please visit saddlebackresources.com.